abroad. Due to the pandemic, ITB Berlin was held virtually from March 9th to 12th, featuring some 3,300 exhibitors from 120 countries. The presence of the Islamic Republic of Iran, particularly its private sector, in this fair shows the dynamism of the country's tourism industry after a year of closure. And we declare in this exhibition that we are ready to bring tourism back on track again after the epidemic is curbed, said Vali Taymouri, the deputy tourism chief. The number of foreign visitors to Iran plunged 94% in the first 9 months of the current Iranian calendar year, starting March 20, 2020, from a year earlier. Government data showed, as the coronavirus pandemic takes a heavy toll on the tourism industry. And that's it for today's News Segment. A joint scheme between Iran and Russia was scheduled for late March to mass-produce Sputnik V just before year-end in Iran. But with the Persian vaccine out and to be mass-administered by late April and early May, I asked what need there was for a Russian line, especially as the first batches of the Russian vaccine to be mass-administered will also be available in late April.
The fact that different institutions are working on vaccines is valuable, because ultimately the practical benefits of such attempts will be recorded and reserved in the country. But we know that some teams are more likely to succeed than the others. That's why we predict that in this process of experimentation and development, a few can get to the production phase. Both timing and the volume of production are significant.
Doctors foresee a need for 120 million doses of the anti-corona COVID-19 vaccine to inoculate 60 million of Iran's 85 million strong population with two jabs each. But vaccine production and mass administration is a slow process everywhere, and this country is among the few to have even attempted the feat, and attempted it has, with success. And that is in spite of U.S. sanctions against this country.
The vaccine production has passed stage one. The next stage of production is the semi-industrial phase, which we hope will provide several hundred thousand doses a month, given the efforts that are being made. We expect that in the final stage, which according to our company's main goal is scheduled for June, we can produce 10 million doses.
The Iran and Russia vaccine production will take place in the facilities of an Iranian pharmaceutical company. The two countries will be producing between 36 and 40 million doses of Sputnik V in Iran within the next 12 months. They jointly decided Iran would host the operation, mainly to increase supplies of the jab to countries in the Middle East or West Asia.
As an epidemiologist, I believe that many of our neighboring countries aren't reporting valid data. We've always been witnessing cases being underreported for all kinds of diseases, and especially COVID-19. What I'm trying to say is that we are in much better shape concerning diagnosis and treatment compared to many other nations.
Having said quite a bit on the Iran-Russia project, I have to say a word on the Iran-Cuba vaccine, which was in the spotlight before anything else. Cuba, being a country sanctioned by the US like Iran, it joined forces with this country so that the two together, that's Iran's Pasteur Institute and Cuba's Finley Institute, produce a vaccine jointly. This is not to forget, Cuba's present Cuban vaccine is among the foreign vaccines Iran will be administering, having participated in its trial period. So far, with regard to ready vaccines, Iran has imported several consignments of vaccine from Russia, China, and India. As for Iran's singular projects, three homegrown vaccines have undergone clinical trials in this country. Over 10 Iranian centers and startups applied to produce a vaccine. The sum of all efforts and acceptance is that Iran is looking forward to 4 to 5 homegrown vaccines now.
In Iran, 12 or 13 different projects are being implemented on different platforms, which are production methods in research and development stage. Of course, because some companies undertake several projects simultaneously, the number of firms that are working on the vaccines is less than this number. Some of the companies, like the Barakat Pharmaceutical Complex, are working on 3 to 4 projects at the same time. The vaccine types being developed are different too. 2 to 3 of them are the inactivated type. 2 or 3 others are the subunit type. Some other companies are working on mRNAs, and the others are working on recombinant models.
As for what Iran is depending on thus far for the shorter term, officials say Iran will receive around 16 million doses of vaccines through the World Health Organization's COVAX program. It will import more than 25 million doses from abroad, and it will produce 25 million other doses inside the country.
Therefore, a different variety of vaccines that we have heard about in the world are being researched and developed in Iran, and some of them are still in the laboratory stage. Some of them, fortunately, have gone through animal stage, and as we speak, 3 of these vaccines have reached the human trial stage.
But the vaccine is not everything. In the case of COVID-19, prevention is most definitely better than cure. As there is no cure, but only medicine to ease symptoms, and vaccines with an effect lasting only months so far. Does that mean it is not worth the effort to make vaccines? It certainly does not. Mass vaccine production and administration would break the chain of transmission and render the virus controllable. That is why masks and social distancing have been recommended and enforced.
Many in our medical staff aren't willing to take the vaccines because of all the uncertainty around them. We can't force them to take the shots. We can only do that after we develop the vaccine and people trust that it doesn't have any side effects. It's not possible at this point. We haven't yet established that the vaccines are free of complications.
Iran's potential in production is praiseworthy. Authorities boast every medicine which was said to be effective with the coronavirus was produced inside the country within less than 3 months. Test kits and ventilators were also produced, and the vaccine only came after.
We started plasma therapy here at the Baghiyat Allah University of Medical Sciences around late March last year. We have very professional specialists. They knew that when there was an antibody, the patient's plasma and blood serum could help cure the disease. We took it and tested it with caution from those who recovered from COVID-19 and had high levels of antibodies in their blood, which was successful. Then the Americans started doing the same thing by using our published articles.
We are here at a military bus and mobile hospital site. It boasts state-of-the-art medical equipment and facilities. Facilities that you would expect to see in a well-equipped hospital with roots in the ground. But then whatever it is what makes it unique in West Asia. Let's step in together to see for ourselves what it has to offer.
One of the drugs we had trouble procuring, especially during the second wave of the coronavirus outbreak, was remdesivir. The 100 milligram vials of this drug were very rare, so much so that patients had to purchase them at 80 million Iranian rials per vial through black markets. Thankfully, we have no shortage right now. Remdesivir was prescribed for COVID patients who are in critical conditions. The other drug given to cases who are experiencing a less severe form of the disease and are staying at home is favipravir. We have enough supplies of this medicine at our hospitals and aren't experiencing any shortage.
High up in the IRGC Land Forces chain of command, Mr. Akhavan is on the mobile hospitals committee. He summed his pride in the project, which was inaugurated March the 14th with the health minister, in the few minutes he had with us on site.
Establishing field hospitals for COVID-19 patients requires special infrastructure. They need mobile CT scans, oxygen generators, and mobile PCRs. Intensive care units, especially mobile ICUs, require better ventilation with more suitable spaces and many other features. This field hospital here is a specialized unit with 128 beds. One of its characteristics is speed. This entire unit can be moved to any point in the country very fast.
Who can blame the doctors and nurses and pharmacists for savoring a brand new experience in terms of the scale of field hospital work?
I can almost say that in the past we were successful in 40 to 50% of the cases, considering the equipment we had back then. But now, with the new hospital, we have been able to help people 90 to 100% of the time.
The fact is that we used to provide healthcare to deprived areas in tents. But now, in this perfect field hospital, we have almost everything. Everything is organized and everywhere is clean and tidy, as you see. The comfort of the staff is really very important, because I believe that if the staff does not get tired, there is no other problem. One of the problems we used to have before in the tents was the lack of order. On the other hand, tents were either very cold or very hot because of the various weather conditions. But now, thank God, all these problems have been sorted out.
Speaking of the difficulty of our work, take me for example. I have two children who are not very old. One is 7 years old and the other is 9. My husband is also in the military and has a job that's like mine. We've been here since the weekend and we may have to stay until the end of the week if no problem comes up, God willing. If needed, we have to stay here longer. This causes problems in our personal lives. Living like this for a mother with two kids is difficult.
Preventative measures prevail, even if at times in a haphazard fashion, given Iran's cultural and economic conditions. Travel to cities coated orange and red have been prohibited. Those are cities with horribly high rates of transmission. The government left its final announcement for New Year travel bans or easing of travel restrictions to 15th March. That's under a week to the 13-day New Year holidays. I asked my interviewees for an evaluation of the sum of efforts by the National Coronavirus Headquarters.
We have imposed nighttime restrictions for several months, but haven't enforced them too seriously. There have been countries that imposed 5 p.m. to 6 a.m. lockdowns all of a sudden, and their death toll reduced to as low as 10 people per day. Social distancing is of paramount importance at this point. No tool is as effective as distancing, even face masks, because in my opinion, masks are signs that we need to maintain our distance.
Iranians traditionally make hundreds of thousands of domestic New Year trips annually. Can you blame them, with 31 provinces to go to, each with a world-class wonder on display? Still, they have been urged not to plan trips to contagious regions, as the country's healthcare system has a limit. The public should maintain last year's lifestyle for another year, the president himself stressed. Iran is set to vaccinate enough people by the end of 2021 to reach herd immunity. The country is working on expanding all corona-related services.
So far, we have deployed 200 mobile hospitals in different parts of the country in various geographical areas. The units provide the services for a week to some 4 million people. A memorandum of understanding is being reviewed between the Ministry of Health and the Ground Forces to bring 10 similar units to different military bases across the country.
Goes without say, international borders have been under check, with the coronavirus mutating and traveling at will. Iran began suspending flights to London in December 2020 over concerns about a surge in coronavirus cases and a new COVID variant in the UK. Also, the country in February closed 5 crossing points with Iraq to prevent the spread of the UK variant of the coronavirus again. Border customs offices, however, remained open to commerce, with traders and business persons from both countries presumably observing health protocols, of course.
Everyone was confused at the beginning of the outbreak, and even some countries like the United States said there was no problem at all. I think the health and treatment conditions of our country is unique due to the separation of the health ministry and the science ministry, something which exists in almost no other country. Until 1985, we had a minister of science that trained all medical, paramedical, and nursing students. We also had a minister of health. Several hospitals were under the supervision of the Minister of Science to educate students, while some others provided health services. The initiative in the Islamic Republic, which I think was an appropriate one, brought together the Minister of Health and the Minister of Education. In my opinion, the universities that provide health services, too, have been very successful in controlling and preventing COVID-19.
As implied earlier, what has kept the country going with the coronavirus mutating and jumping borders is basic hygiene, masks, and social distancing, paired with health workers' tireless efforts and hospitals braving anything thrown at them. Hospitals have had to manage both their own resources and volunteers demanding they be trained to help. Classical hospitals, however, aren't the only ones with something to say for themselves. That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return to the box at the same times next week and each week after, as you never know what's going to be on. And do leave your comments and topic requests. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
U.S. President Joe Biden has said New York Governor Andrew Cuomo should resign if the state attorney general's investigation confirms the sexual harassment allegations against him. President Biden made the remark in an interview with ABC News that aired on Wednesday morning, 17th of March. When asked by the anchor, George Stephanopoulos, if the investigation confirms the claims of the women, should Andrew Cuomo resign, Joe Biden said yes, adding, I think he's probably end up being prosecuted too. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Biden, Cuomo Should Resign If Sexual Harassment Inquiry Confirms Claims. Stay with us for more. U.S. President Joe Biden has said New York Governor Andrew Cuomo should resign if the state attorney general's investigation confirms the sexual harassment allegations against him. The president made the remark in an interview with ABC News that aired on Wednesday morning, 17th of March. When asked by the anchor, George Stephanopoulos, if the investigation confirms the claims of the women, should Andrew Cuomo resign, Joe Biden said yes, adding, I think he'd probably end up being prosecuted too. It takes a lot of courage to come forward, so the presumption is it should be taken seriously, Biden said, and it should be investigated, and that's what's underway now. The New York governor is facing allegations that he sexually harassed or behaved inappropriately towards multiple women, including several former staffers. The former staffers have accused Andrew Cuomo of workplace harassment, including demeaning them with pet nicknames or making objectifying remarks about their appearance. Cuomo also faces an allegation that he groped a female staff member under her shirt after summoning her to the governor's mansion in Albany, New York, late last year. He has denied the allegations. The three-term governor has rejected calls for his resignation from fellow Democrats, including New York's two U.S. senators, Chuck Schumer and Kirsten Gillibrand, and has asked New Yorkers to await the result of an investigation headed by the state's Attorney General, Letitia James. New York's Attorney General Letitia James last week named a former federal prosecutor, Jun Kim, and the employment discrimination attorney, Ann Clark, to lead the Cuomo investigation. They have full subpoena power and will document their findings in a public report. The sexual harassment investigation is in addition to scrutiny that Andrew Cuomo is facing from federal prosecutors, while looking into how his administration handled data on COVID-19 outbreaks at nursing homes in New York. The New York State Health Department has already admitted that members of Governor Andrew Cuomo's COVID-19 task force altered a report from that same health department in order to omit the full number of nursing home patients killed by the coronavirus. But Cuomo's administration insisted the changes were made because of concerns about the data's accuracy. Damaging new allegations had been published by the New York Times that aides to Andrew Cuomo rewrote a report from state health officials to conceal COVID-19 deaths among nursing home patients and strengthen his reputation as a leader. The New York Times had claimed the attempted cover-up took place at the start of a month-long effort last June by senior administration officials to hide the extent of the pandemic sweeping New York and sparked a furious battle with public health officials. Andrew Cuomo's aides rewrote the report, which was not yet public, to omit 9,250 deaths of nursing home residents recorded by the New York State Health Department. State officials insisted that the edits were made because of concerns about the accuracy of data.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this virtual, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Al-Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. In our previous discussion was left incomplete, Sheikh, and we need to finalize our discussion on what we have started talking about on the inordinary growth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam at the time that he was not in occultation. And based on hadith that this person refers to, this claimer that refers to, Imam had a sort of irregular growth. Is there any point left to be discussed and said to respected audience and listeners?
We mentioned two points. The first point was that these two narrations that he refers to, they are not authentic. Second of all, even if they are authentic, we have similar cases in the Sunni sources which tell us that, for example, the growth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, or Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, was also the same. They grew up in one day like 1 month, or in 1 month like 1 year. So again, it has some precedents and examples in the history of humankind. The third point is that when we refer to the narrations, we see that according to some other narrations, there was nothing weird in the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He grew up in a normal way, not in an irregular way. Let me just share some narrations and then let's see if we can find a way to reconcile between these two groups of the narrations. Mm-hmm. For example, Ibrahim Idris says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam while he was an adolescent and around the age of puberty, which is about 15 years. So this is in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. Yeah. Of course, he mentions that I saw him after the martyrdom of Imam Asker alayhi salam, because we know that at that time Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was only 5 years. So in this narration, the narrator sees Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and he doesn't see anything weird. He says that he was an adolescent and very close to the age of puberty. So there is nothing weird. The growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been normal, like other people. This is one narration.
Yeah.
Sheikh As-Saduq narrates one of the companions of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam as saying that he was in the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Then some agents of the caliph, accompanied by Ja'far al-Kadhab, they attacked the house. And I was concerned about my master, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Suddenly, I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He was a six-year-old son. Mm-hmm. Or boy. Kamaluddin, page 473. Sheikh At-Tusi narrates Ismail ibn Ali as saying, I went to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, who was very ill, and his servant told me that enter the house, you will see a child who is prostrating, who is in the state of sujood, bring him to me. So these narrations which describe Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam before the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam or after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and they call him like Sabi or Ghulam, which means a small boy. They tell us that the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has not been weird or abnormal or irregular. It's been absolutely normal. Is there any way to accept both groups of the narrations? The first ones which tell us that his growth was not normal, irregular, as you mentioned, and the second group of the narrations, it seems that there is at least a way. I don't want to say that all the listeners may accept that or not, but this is what comes to my mind. Of course, we said that those two narrations are not authentic.
True.
But still, there is a way to accept both. I think the first, those two narrations which tell us that the growth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was somehow miraculous, we should not understand them literally speaking. So, for example, if Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is going to grow up in 1 day, like 1 month, and in 1 month, like
one year,
it means that, for example, when he is about 2 months, he should look like a child who is 2 years old.
Not with regard to his body, but with regard to the mind, you mean?
Or maybe, intellect? I mean, this is another understanding of the narrations. What comes to my mind from the narrations is that they're talking about the physical features. My point is that, for example, when Imam is 5 years old, he looks like a person who is like 25 years old. So it seems that this is not the meaning of the narrations. What comes to my mind is that the first narrations which talk about a kind of miraculous growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they are not talking about a very abnormal and irregular kind of growth. Like, as I mentioned, when the baby is only 10 days, he is like, 10-month baby. This was not the case. Rather, there is a kind of what they call in Arabic language mubalagha or exaggeration in this narration. We have it in Arabic language, for example, that if you do that, the reward is like, for example, 70 times of doing other actions. Is it exactly 70 times? No. It's showing a kind of importance of that action, a kind of mubalagha or exaggeration.
Very true.
So maybe those two narrations, they are going to tell us that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam had a feature, and that was the fact that compared to other human beings, his growth was more rapid. But was it exactly like 1 month equals 1 year or 1 day equals 1 month? No, not necessarily. And because it requires that, for example, when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is 5 years, he should look like a 30 years old man, and this is not the case.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
If you want to accept those narrations, we can at least suggest that maybe they are referring to the fact that compared to other human beings, the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was more rapid. But it was not weird in a way that when the people saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they get surprised. Why? Because I mentioned many narrations in which the companions of the Imam, they call him Sabi, Ghulam, which means that Imam looked like a child, an adolescent. So maybe this is the way that we can accept both groups of the narrations. And at the end of the day, as I mentioned, the first group, these two narrations are not authentic. So if the dear listeners, they are not happy with the reconciliation between the two, they can accept the second group of the narration, which talk about the normal growth of Imam al-Mahdi.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanation. And anyhow, in the reconciliation option that you have just presented, the irregular growth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam can be understood anyway, but it is also a way that you just suggested, and you emphasize that it is your own understanding of hadith or narration. But scientifically looking at the hadith and the knowledge of hadith, the doubt that was posed is denied and nullified completely. So Imam had a regular growth like any other person in his life. But Sheikh, can it refer also to the mind and intellect of the Imam, because the infallibles were blessed with Allah's divine knowledge? And can it be looked at this way as well or not?
Yeah, this is also another way to understand the first group of the narrations, which refer to a kind of miraculous growth of the Imams. I think this is also a good answer and a good understanding of the narrations. Let me read again the first narration. In it, Hakima, the aunt of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, she says that, "I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam when he was only 40 days. Mm-hmm. And his speech was very eloquent. I told Imam al-Askari salam about him, and I told him that I'm surprised by seeing this while he's only 40 days. And Imam says that, do you not know that we the Imams, we grow up in one day like 1 year of other human beings? So what you mentioned is that it doesn't mean that when Imam says that the Imam grew up in one day like 1 year, it means that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was 40 days, he was 40 years old. I mean, physically speaking.
Yeah.
Hakima says that I saw that he's speaking very eloquently.
And we can also find the evidence of it in the story of Jesus the Prophet.
Exactly.
While his mother refers the people to the logic of his newborn son.
That's true. So if we want to understand the narration literally, it means that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam should look like a 40-year-old man. And this is not the case. Hakim al-Khatun did not mean that. She says that he is very eloquent and he is only 40 days. And Imam says that we grow up in one day like 1 year of other people. So it means that Imam meant the spiritual and intellectual growth. So that a baby like Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is able to talk, and we know that it's not something new. As mentioned, this is the case about Jesus and other infallible Imams. We have Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, who reaches the age of imamate when he's only, eight years old.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for your explanations, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. I hope you enjoyed it. Join us again in our upcoming session with another doubt or misconception that needs to be studied and answered. I leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
in the limelight.
Environmental groups filed a complaint with the Federal Trade Commission, FTC, saying that oil giant Chevron's ad campaigns and consumer reports mislead the public about the company's environmental impact. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Sharon Zhang Ryder. This article is published under the heading, First of its Kind Complaint Filed Against Chevron for Greenwashing Campaigns. Stay tuned for more. Environmental groups recently filed a complaint with the Federal Trade Commission, FTC, saying that oil giant Chevron's ad campaigns and consumer reports mislead the public about the company's environmental impact. The groups say that the complaint is the first of its kind. Earthworks, Greenpeace USA, and Global Witness, the groups behind the complaint, say that the company has violated the FTC's green guides. We are asking the FTC to issue an enforcement that would deter Chevron and other oil and gas companies from continuing their misinformation campaigns in the future. Josh Eisenfeld, who campaigns for corporate accountability for Earthworks, told reporters. Chevron, Eisenfeld points out, has emitted the second most emissions of any fossil fuel company since 1965. The groups, Eisenfeld says, hope that the FTC will order Chevron to remove their misleading marketing claims and issue corrective statements. They also hope the FTC will bar future such statements from the company. The FTC's green guides were established in the 1990s and were aimed at ensuring that companies do not mislead customers about how environmentally friendly their products are. In other words, greenwashing. Chevron, the group say, has participated in this greenwashing in their advertising campaigns and in a recent report touting its climate initiatives. The 56-page climate change resilience report that Chevron released recently opens with a Chevron executive's claim that the company is committed to helping achieve a lower carbon future. But the environmental groups point out the report makes no new commitments to reduce the company's greenhouse gas emissions on top of their already flimsy commitments. Meanwhile, Chevron announced plans to increase its total oil and gas production with new drilling sites in the Permian Basin and assured the oil and gas industry that they are committed to maintaining their grip on the fossil fuel industry. Chevron is trying to appeal to consumers that care about the climate, the planet, and racial justice, while doubling down on climate-wrecking fossil fuels that pollute communities and destabilize the global climate, said Julieta Boehner, U.S. Communications and Campaign Officer at Global Witness, in a statement. We urge the FTC to take swift action and show big polluters they cannot get away with greenwashing. The green groups also condemn Chevron's ad campaigns on social media and TV. These ads mislead consumers with deceptive jargon such as reducing emissions intensity, while continuing to increase overall oil and gas extraction and production, they write. Chevron's oil and gas advertisements have come under scrutiny over the past years as it becomes increasingly clear and widely known that the fossil fuel industry has been perpetuating a decades-long disinformation campaign about whether global warming and the climate crisis are caused by the burning of fossil fuels. Ads by companies like Exxon, Chevron, and BP have been criticized for parading their climate commitments in the form of investments in renewable energy, while independent reports have found that these investments are actually only a small fraction of their yearly expenditures. Chevron, for example, spends less than 0.2% of its capital expenditures on renewable energy, the groups point out. The world's second biggest polluter shouldn't advertise that they are good for the environment. Our field work shows Chevron is regularly polluting methane, a greenhouse gas 86 times more potent than carbon dioxide, said Eisenfeld in a statement, adding Chevron's plan to convince the public and investors that they are fixing this problem when they're not is dishonest and very dangerous. These sorts of ads are an extension of the fossil fuel industry's attempts to spread climate denial, the environmental groups say. Chevron spent decades sowing doubt about the science of climate change, said Anusha Nairan, Greenpeace climate campaign manager. For the oil and gas industry, delay and distraction are the new denial. Advertising has long been a part of the fossil fuel industry's strategies to perpetuate climate denial, studies have found. The amount of money big oil companies spend on advertising directly relates to how much Congress is talking about climate change legislation. Robert Brule, a Drexel University environmental sociologist, told Heated in 2019. If Congress is silent and there is no worry about the climate legislation, their spending on corporate promotion goes way down.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei. the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly.
بریم جلوتر. این مفاهیم مهمی که امام رضوان الله علیه از اونها استفاده کردن، مثل مفهوم توکل، مفهوم تکلیف، مفهوم ایثار، اینا همه مفاهیم شرعی است دیگه.
Let us take a step forward. The important concepts that Imam Khomeini, may God bestow paradise on him, utilized, concepts such as reliance on God, religious obligations, altruism, martyrdom, and jihad, these are all religious concepts, became important in society and entered the people's everyday life thanks to Imam's presence, dynamism, explanations, and demands which reflected the divine will.
نتیجه این شد که ما مثلا 8 سال یک جنگ در واقع بین المللی رو توانستیم پیروز بشیم بر مخالفینمون.
The result was that we managed to defeat our opponents in a truly global war lasting for 8 years. The people's great movement in the arena of war originated from those concepts. It was Imam who promoted them among the people and who changed their status from concepts used in the Holy Quran, Hadith, and the like. We used to read and discuss them, but they were not present in the people's lives and practice, to concepts used in the arena of action. This was one example.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
یک مثال دیگری که از اینها به نظر من مهمتره این آیه شریفه ما ارسلنا من رسول الله لیطاع باذن الله.
Another example which in my opinion is more important than the others is this holy ayah. We sent not an apostle but to be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah. Noble Quran chapter 4 verse 64. The purpose of sending prophets is that people obey them. And this obedience is absolute. That is, it should be applied in all aspects of life. This ayah implies that people's lives, whether their personal and private life or their public life, should be run by religion. Some people might want to confine religion's role to personal matters, such as saying daily prayers, fasting, and the like, but this is not the case.
به دلیل ابنا خود اطلاق این آیه ثانیاً به دلیل آیات دیگر اینی که می‌فرماید و کعین من نبی قاتل معه ربیون کثیر.
First of all, this is because of the ayah's tone, and secondly, because of other ayahs such as how many of the prophets fought in Allah's way, and with them fought large groups of godly men. The Noble Quran chapter 3 verse 146. Well, fighting alongside God is not a personal matter, rather it is a social, public and governmental one. So this ayah has such implications.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
around the world with reporters.
Representatives of the Afghan government, influential political leaders, the Taliban, and some key regional and international players have decided to continue negotiations on the fate of the Afghan peace trend in Moscow. There are two main scenarios on the negotiating table at the Moscow summit in order to bring peace to war-ravaged Afghanistan.
The first scenario for the transition of power from President Ashraf Ghani is to establish a transitional government. This scenario has so far been backed by some players, including Russia, the US, Pakistan, and China.
However, experts here believe the second scenario, that will most probably gain support from Iran and India, follows another solution, which is holding an early election for the transition of power. This comes while war-weary Afghans say, as their country has entered a very different phase of its history, it's too important for influential political leaders to make a united front and convince all players to just put an end to war at any cost.
Our country is bleeding and it needs help from all those who are involved in the Afghanistan crisis. But we want our own leaders to set aside their differences and lead the country to lasting peace.
Locals here also call on the Taliban to respect people's demand and honestly work on a true peace plan if they are not serving foreign players.
The Taliban needs to realize that there are no military solutions to the crisis, so it should say no to foreign demands that are against Afghanistan's national interests and closely work with others to bring calm and stability to Afghanistan.
Let's not forget that the Afghan government had already rejected Russia's agenda regarding the Afghan peace process, and now another summit is slated to be held in Turkey in 2 weeks. The Turkey conference will also work on the Afghan peace process, but only time will tell whether those meetings can lead the country to peace and stability. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Helpless parents in this protest held in Pakistan's capital Islamabad. They have a tragic story which they say no one is willing to listen in Pakistan. Their two sons, one after the other, disappeared. One of them disappeared 7 years ago, while the another one just last week. They have no clue about the whereabouts of their sons.
If my sons are found guilty, the government must punish them, but if not, then must set them free. But no one in the government listens to us. We don't know what to do.
This is just tip of the iceberg of the tragedy of the victims of thousands of similar cases of enforced disappearances. It all started in late 2001 when the US-led NATO forces invaded neighboring Afghanistan and Islamabad joined their so-called war on terror. Pakistan's secret services have been at the heart of allegations to have illegally detained citizens under the cover of so-called war on terror. A significant number among the detained citizens were allegedly secretly handed over to the US. The repeated demands of the victim families to either prosecute their loved ones or set them free have gone unheard in Pakistan. Despite promises to set them free, the successive civilian governments and judiciary have done little to help the victim families. The country's military-run secret services have mostly defied the orders of Pakistan's penal courts to release the missing citizens, languishing in jail for years, some of them well over a decade, without any charge sheet.
There's no power with the politicians. There's no power with the in the democracy in Pakistan. They cannot ask them. There's no accountability of the intelligence agencies for doing illegal activities. They are out of the ambit of law. They can do anything. Any army person, any uniformed person can just blame anybody and that person will be disappeared. That person will be in jail.
In a controversial move, Pakistan's parliament provided blanket immunity to the secret services in 2014 from prosecution on the charges of illegal detention, torture, and killing of citizens. Nonetheless,
this did not bring any significant let-up in enforced disappearances in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
An amnesty bill for Catalonia's